Good morning. It's good to have several visiting with us. I think I've had opportunity to greet most of you, but the rest I look forward to greeting. It's easy in our small assembly to greet everybody who's visiting. I had occasion to read over the questionnaires that were you were given and to collate the results. And I want to thank you for taking the time to fill out those questionnaires. Overall, it was very encouraging to me. I really think that the things that you seem to be attracted to in a church are the things that please the Lord. Several, I note, the sound preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the simplicity and sincerity of the worship of God, the warm, friendly spiritual fellowship among the people of God, and a desire to reach out and win the lost to the gospel of God, and all of this for the glory of God. Those are things you expressed as something desirable in a church, and those are things, as I read my Bible, are the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Those are the things we ought to look for and desire in a church. Many of you had good suggestions as to things we need to consider implementing in the life of our fellowship, and we need to take those to heart and put some of those into practice. And I think in the near future, we will have a meeting together. There are some areas where there are some differences of conviction, and I hope that these can be addressed, as I think we all desire to understand the mind and heart of God from His Word. Well, let's pray and again turn to His Word. Father, thank You for being our God. Thank You for being our Savior through Your Son and by Your Holy Spirit. Thank You that this life that we enjoy, which is life indeed, is not an individual solo life, but it is a life shared in community, and that we can come together as Your people and delight in You together, delight in one another, delight in Your Word, fellowship together, worship You together. And we pray now as we come to what, Lord, we believe is the pinnacle of our worship, as we sit at Your feet and hear Your Word, we pray that You would give us the help of Your Spirit to do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move forward as a fellowship, with a view, God willing, to constituting at some point as a church, and I know some of you wish that has already been done, I want to bring you several messages instructing us and challenging us as to a plan for the days ahead. If I were to give this series a title, it would be Ministry Goals and Roles. What should be our goals as a prospective church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which really are the goals of any New Testament church? And what roles are to be played as we seek to attain those goals? What roles played by the people of God and by pastors and leaders? Well, here, as in all things, we take our direction from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has spoken to us through His apostles in His Word. You may remember from 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is called the household of God. Now, you men are heads of households. And in your home, you determine the rules. You determine the standards in your house. Well, this is the house of God. And the only one who has the right to make the rules and give us direction in the house of God is God Himself. And we should be very glad to seek to understand God's ways in His church and to follow them with glad obedience. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, and it is all about the church. One helpful commentator broke it down this way. From chapter 1:1 to 2:10, the first chapter and a half, is about the new life which God has given us in Christ. We were dead in our sins, and God made us alive, and He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the first chapter and a half, the new life which individually we have in Christ. From 2:11 to 3:21, another chapter and a half, is about the new society that God has created in Christ. We are individually saved, but God has, and we are individually new creations, but God has brought all of these new creations into one society, new society called the new man, comprised of Jews and Gentiles on equal footing in Jesus Christ. And so the second part of the letter is about the new society that God has created in Christ. From 4:1 to 5:21, this commentator says, have to do with the new standards which God expects of his new society, with a focus on unity and purity. We have new life. We've been brought into a new society. There are now new standards by which we are to live. And the final part of the letter, from 5:21 to the end of the letter, has to do with new relationships into which God has brought us. And he notes harmony in the home and hostility to the devil. So that's an overview, a flyover of the book of Ephesians. We're going to focus this morning on chapter 4, 11 to 16. Follow as I read those verses. And he, that would be the ascended Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. One author notes, calls this section of Scripture God's grand vision for his church. The Bible's most powerful, focused vision statement for the church. He says this passage offers God's ministry description for church leaders and for every member. Close quote. And in addressing the church corporately, it really speaks to us individually as Christians. I want to speak to you this morning about our goals as individual Christians and the goal of a New Testament church. What does God want you to become? In what areas does God want you to grow as an individual Christian, or would he have us grow corporately as a church? There is a fourfold call in this passage. A call to grow in biblical convictions, to grow in Christ-like character, to grow in ministry competence, and to grow in Christian community commitment. And I'm going to unpack each of those one at a time. First, there is a call in this passage to grow, both individually and as a church, in biblical convictions. Where do I get that? Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The word faith there refers not to personal subjective faith, but to the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a body of doctrines, teachings. It's objective truth. In chapter 4, verse 20, notice what Paul says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. You see, the Christian life is something we need to hear, something we need to learn, something we need to have taught to us, because it is a message of truth. Knowledge here, when it says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, it is more than head knowledge, as I'll point out in a few minutes. It is more than cognitive, intellectual knowledge. It has to do with the knowledge of love and devotion to Christ. But in order for you to love Christ and be devoted to Christ, you need to understand, who is this Christ I'm devoted to? You need to have a knowledge about Christ in order to have a devotion to Christ. And so there's a call here to unity of faith, which means we need to understand the faith. We need to understand the teachings of the faith. There's a call to be devoted to the Son of God, to have a knowledge of the Son of God, which means we need to know about the Son of God. Now look at verse 14 and 15. As a result of coming to this unity of faith, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Now, In some areas of the Christian life, it's good to be childlike. When it comes to faith, it's good to be like a child. I've done this occasionally, maybe because there's something ornery in me, but I remember several years ago with a little Amish boy, maybe 3 years old, Omar, and I stood Omar on the kitchen table, and I stood there and I said, "Omar, jump." And Omar looked at me with a little twinkle in his blue eyes, and guess what? He jumped. He didn't calculate, now how far is that drop? I could break a leg, I could twist an ankle. He trusted me. And like a little child, he jumped into my arms. That kind of childlikeness is good. Childlike faith, where God speaks in his word and we trust him unquestioningly, without suspicion, without cynicism. God says it and I believe it, and I have the faith of a child. It's good to be childlike when it comes to faith. But here, it is not good to be like a child. When it comes to understanding and knowledge, he says, we are no longer to be children. Children are ignorant. Children are unstable. Children are uncertain. Children are ungrounded in what they believe. And we are not to be like children in that regard. Because if we are childlike in our understanding, we will be easy prey for the trickery and craftiness and deceit of false teachers, and we will be carried away in our childlike ignorance. If you're not convinced that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, some Jehovah's Witness may show up at your door and he'll tell you, "Oh no, Jesus is not God. Jesus is a God, but he was formerly Michael the Archangel." And you'll say, "Really? I never heard that." You need not be open to that, because the Bible teaches Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He's not a God. He is God. A Mormon could come along and say, "Do you know that you could be God someday?" Because the Mormon doctrine is that as God is now, as man is now, God once was, and as God is now, man can become. It's the doctrine of Adam God. You can become God. And unless you're convinced that, no, I am forever the creature and there's but one creator, you could be taken in by Mormon false doctrine, right? Several years ago, there was a heretic by the name of Harold Camping. He had a wide hearing on family radio. You know what his message was? The church is passé. You don't need the church anymore. Just gather around your radio and listen to me. And unless you had a clear understanding of the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, you could be taken in. I'm surprised. Some very intelligent Christians were taken in by that heresy. Recently met one of the leaders of family radio, and they're trying to revive their image and rebrand themselves because of the error that he propagated for so many years, and hopefully they'll be successful in doing that. But we need to be growing in our biblical convictions. It says here we are to speak the truth, which actually means holding to the truth and growing up into the head who is Christ. This call, brothers and sisters, to know the truth content of the Bible, to know the faith, is not only given here, it's given in many other places. Remember how Jesus said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth about Jesus makes us free. Free from the enslaving lies of the devil, free from the enslaving lies of our own deceitful hearts. The more truth you know, the more free you will be. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." You cannot be sanctified. You cannot grow in holiness apart from knowing the truth. Jesus, in Matthew 22:29, confronting the Sadducees, he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." I'm not a KJV man, but I love the KJV there. "You err, knowing not the scriptures or the power of God." You want to err? You want to be wrong? Just be ignorant of the scriptures. You want to not be in error? Know the scriptures. Remember how the Bereans in Acts 17:11 are commended when Paul came to them. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. They're checking him out to see if his teaching squared with the rest of the Bible. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is breathed out of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness." Why? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to live a life of good works? You need to know the scriptures. Because you need to know what does God say is good. And so the call is for us to grow in our knowledge of the truth of God, our knowledge of the Bible, to grow in biblical convictions. Well, what does that involve? Let me suggest what that means, very practically. It involves being deepened and strengthened in the truths that we're already convinced of. I have been convinced for decades of the truth of justification by faith. But I found in my ministry I was emphasizing a lot on sanctification and minimizing justification, just assuming that. And then God brought me among the Amish. And these poor people, so ignorant of salvation by grace. And I had to make my message justification. No, you are made right with God, not by anything you do, but by the free grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus put to your account by faith. And in these last 13 years, the doctrine of justification, which I believed for nearly 50 years, has become far more precious to me. It involves a growing understanding of the big picture of the Bible. Remember, I gave you that message a couple of months ago about the 8 stages of the kingdom. I still need to test you guys on that. Just looking at the 30,000-foot view of the Bible, right? The big overview of the kingdom of God. We need to be growing not only the particulars, but the big picture of what the Bible is about. It's called biblical theology. We need to be growing in our understanding of what theologians call systematic theology, how the doctrines of the Bible fit together. How do you fit together that God is absolutely sovereign and man is fully responsible? How do you fit together that Jesus is God and man? How do you fit together the fact that there are these two institutions, the family and the church, and how do they interface? That's part of growing in our biblical knowledge as well. It involves arriving at new truth. If you're a young Christian, a lot of things are going to be new to you. You're going to be seeing things for the first time. And by the way, when we're older Christians, it's a joy to work with younger Christians. You know why? Sometimes things become old hat to us. And then you see these new Christians discovering truth for the first time. And it gets you re-excited about that. Oh yeah, I've known that for a long time. No, you get excited with their excitement because they're seeing things every day that are new. But even, I don't care, I've been a Christian coming up on 49 years. Oh, there's so much of the Bible I don't know. So many new truths I still need to learn. And that's part of growing in our biblical convictions. And it involves, finally, a more mature and balanced sense of the relative importance of truth. Hear me here. Jesus at one point says about the Pharisees, they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They're really concerned about tithing mint, dill, and cumin, all their little spices, but they neglect the weightier matters, faithfulness and mercy and justice. All truth is God's truth. But Jesus says some are more important than others. And if you're going to grow in biblical convictions, as I think I've grown in the last 13 years, you're going to be able to sort out your camels from your gnats. What are the truths worth defending, worth living for, worth dying for? What are the truths worth separating from people over? And what are things not worth fighting over? The doctrine of salvation, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that is a camel issue. That's the heart of the gospel. Head coverings, for me, it's a gnat issue. You will not get me to argue over head coverings. I've never told any of my Amish friends what to believe. You know what I tell them? Tell them to do what I do. Study 1 Corinthians 11 to the best of your ability and obey what you think it says. I studied it. I'm trying to obey it. I might be wrong. No way am I going to fight over head covering. And that's why we want to have a church where people wear a covering all the time. People wear a covering only at church. People don't wear a covering. Just study 1 Corinthians 11 because it's part of the Bible. It's in there. And obey what you think it says. That's a gnat issue to me. Now, to some people, it's a camel issue. I'm sorry. You're not going to get me to argue over that. So there are camel issues, gnat issues, and as I like to say, small mammal issues. Something in the middle, right? It's not a camel issue. It's not a gnat issue, but it's, I don't know, whatever your small mammal is. Squirrel, beaver, you know, whatever. But anyway, we need to grow in our biblical convictions. So I ask you, are you growing in biblical convictions? We never arrive at enough truth. There's a proverb that says, buy the truth and sell it not. And I've been a Christian nearly half a century, and I'm still buying the truth and not selling it. It's something we'll do our entire lives. How does this happen? It happens from personally reading the Bible and studying the Bible, listening to sermons, not only on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. We have the benefit of so many media that help us by fellowshipping with other Christians around the Word on the Lord's Day and throughout the week. So first call for us as individual Christians and as a church, grow in biblical convictions. Grow in your knowledge of the biblical doctrines. Secondly, though, there's a call here to grow in Christ-like character. I already noted that in verse 13 when it says, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, it's the word epignosis, and it doesn't mean mere head knowledge, intellectual knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. It is a knowledge of devotion to and love for Jesus Christ. It's not just head knowledge. Titus 1:1 refers to the truth that is according to godliness. In other words, you cannot be godly unless, well, it says you need the truth in order to be godly, but the goal of the truth, the goal of your Bible intake is to make you godly. And who is the perfect embodiment of truth? It is Jesus. And so this statement is a call to perfect conformity to Christ in his character. Now, in the context, it is the church as a whole that is to strive toward Christ-likeness. But surely that implies that every member of the church is involved because the church is a composite of redeemed people. Now, will we perfectly fulfill the goal of being conformed to Jesus perfectly in this life? Absolutely not. That will only happen in glorification. But that doesn't mean that's not our goal. We still aim in everything to be more like Jesus. As individuals and as a church, we need to be progressively conformed to the graces and the character of our head, Jesus Christ. When it says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, it's actually not the word for speaking. It's the verb form of the word truth. We are to live the truth. Some have translated it truthing it. Truthing it in love. In other words, we're not only to believe the truth, speak the truth, we are to live the truth. And that involves more than just head knowledge. We're not only to grow in our knowledge of doctrine, we're to grow in our likeness to Jesus in our persons. And again, there are many other scriptures that tell us that. Take John 13, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And what does he say in John 13 and verse 14? If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This past week, we had the privilege of being in Atlanta for the G3 conference, and we were taken on a tour of the headquarters of Chick-fil-A, started by S. Truett Cathy, a godly Christian, now run by his sons, who started that business 1967 to glorify God. They're not open on Sundays. And they showed us a bronze statue of Jesus, and his face was covered with his hair, washing the feet of Peter. And we were told that this is, every store owner is given a mini replica of that, because that's their policy. We are servants to the public in the name of Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing to see in our ungodly day, that there's a company holding the line, wanting to glorify God with their business. But Jesus says, look, I washed the feet. I did this as an example, so you wash one another's feet. In John 13, 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You've lived for 3 years with my example of love. Now imitate that in loving one another. In John 15, 18, Jesus is our example in suffering. When he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Follow my example in suffering as I did. Paul wanted to participate in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Peter says Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In Ephesians 5:1, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. 1 John 2 says, walk as he walked. So Jesus is our pattern for holiness. We are to grow not only in our head knowledge of the truth of God, but in our conformity to Him who is the truth, Jesus, in His graces and character. The Bible says Jesus was full of grace and truth. We ought to aim at the same. We ought to be growing in acting like Jesus. We should be growing in our emotions. Remember, I brought a series of messages on the emotions of Christ. We are to grow into feeling as Jesus felt. He had holy compassion and holy joy, but also holy anger and indignation and holy love. And our emotional lives should be becoming more like Jesus. We should be growing in our Christ-like love for one another and our love for the lost, because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so I ask you, are you, as a Christian, consciously keeping before you the beauty of the person of your Savior? Do you often ask yourself in various situations, what did Jesus do in a similar situation? Comparing what you're doing to what Jesus did, and often confessing, Lord, I was not like you in the way I treated that person, in my indifference, in my coldness. Lord, forgive me for not being like you. And Lord, give me grace to become more like you in what I do, in how I think, in how I feel, in the decisions I make, in my attitudes, in my relationships. The goal is not mere head knowledge about God and Jesus. It is conformity to the person of Jesus, both individually and as a church. Paul talks about being the fragrance of Christ. We are the body of Christ. May the body odor of the church be that of the sweet fragrance of Jesus and not the stench of our own pride and selfishness. But there's a third call. It's a call to grow in ministry competence. Not only are we to be Christians with deepening convictions, Christ-like in our character Christians, but competent in ministry Christians. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. And he, in the context, is the risen, ascended Christ. From heaven, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. Notice, for the equipping of the saints, and I'm going to read it this way, unto the work of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ. I believe a correct understanding of the Greek in this passage is this, that these other gifts, apostles and prophets, and we have that in the Word of God, and pastor teachers are given for the equipping of the saints unto ace, Greek preposition ace, unto the work of ministry, the immediate goal, unto ace, the building up of the body of Christ, the ultimate goal. The picture is this. As a pastor, I am an equipper who equips the people of God, who in turn do the work of the ministry, and to the end that the whole body is built up. In other words, the proper view of this text is I'm not just a coach, I'm a player coach. When my son Jeremy got his first professional soccer contract, he was playing in Finland. And there was a man on the team who was 39 years old, which, as you know, in any professional sport, you're about ready to retire. This man had played the game for many years. He was still a player on the field, but he was kind of like a player coach. And really rather arrogant about that. Jeremy is a young guy in his 20s, kind of to submit to that. But he was a player coach. He was on the field, but he was also coaching his fellow players. I'm kind of like a pastor's a player coach. I'm in the game. I'm not just watching you play the game. I'm in the game, but I'm also coaching. I'm an equipper, because every Christian is to be involved in ministry. Do you see that? Pastors equip the saints unto the work of ministry, so you do the work of ministry unto the building up of the body of Christ. The body is built up as every member of the church has its part. Now, I am a minister of the Word. I have a unique ministry, a ministry of the Word of God. But every Christian has a ministry. And if you doubt that, just look down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, the whole body is being fitted and held together through every joint of the supply. The wholeness and compactness and unity of the body depends on every member doing its part. If one member of the body doesn't do its part, the body will be less than whole, less than effective. The body needs its various members with the variety of gifts to be a whole body. So, if people aren't doing their part, the body is less mature and doesn't reflect Jesus. See, Jesus has all of the gifts in perfection. And in order to reflect Jesus properly, we need all hands on deck. We need all the gifts. Otherwise, we will be deficient in reflecting the beauty of Jesus Christ. So here is a call to every member of the body of Christ, every member of a particular church, first of all, to be committed to the visible body of the church, and then not to be a drone, but to be active in using the gift or gifts God has given you for the building up of the church. You compare it to any athletic team. A football team needs a quarterback, but the quarterback needs a running back. I mean, we've seen that with some of the teams we like. I mean, you have a wonderful quarterback, but if his front line doesn't protect him, the guy's getting sacked all the time. He can't even get the ball out of his hand. And you can't maximize his skills because the front line is deficient. And the quarterback can be a wonderful quarterback throwing accurate passes, but if the wide receivers and the tight ends keep dropping the ball, that doesn't work either. Every member needs to do his or her part. Soccer team needs forwards, midfielders, fullbacks, and my son was a goalkeeper. You could have a wonderful team, but if you have an open goal, you're going to lose the game. You need a goalkeeper. You take away any player, and the team is incomplete. And so the body of Christ, the church, needs all the gifts. All hands on deck, serving gifts, giving gifts, mercy gifts, organizing gifts and leadership gifts, preaching gifts, teaching gifts, gifts of hospitality, of faith, of wisdom, of knowledge, of counseling and exhortation, of giving, of evangelism. All of these gifts, you take away any of these and the church will be weakened and will not do a good job in reflecting the beauty of Jesus. So, this is a call to each of you as a Christian to do three things, three D's. Discover your spiritual gift or gifts, develop your gifts, and deploy or use them. Are you doing that? If I were to ask you, do you have some idea of the spiritual gifts God has given you? Do you know? Well, I have a gift of serving. I love to do practical things. I have a gift of mercy. It just seems like I'm a pain-seeking missile. Wherever I see people hurting, I just go there and, you know, I just see it. Other people don't. I see it. Or I have a gift of teaching. When I speak, it makes sense to people and they get clarity. Or I have a gift of giving. God has prospered my business and I have a gift of giving. Or I have a gift of organization. You give me a men's breakfast to organize and boom, 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 everybody's doing their job and it comes off really well. Everybody has gifts. Do you know what your gift is? Then are you developing your gift? Are you training yourself and becoming more skilled in the use of your gift? And how are you using it? What ministry do you have within the body and also toward the lost? How are you using your gift for the building of the kingdom of God? Well, there's one more call to grow in this passage. And it is a call to grow in Christian community commitment. The whole context of this passage is the Christian community. Note the language, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see, it's all about the body. It's all about community. Now, I think we can safely say that Christianity is intensely personal and individual. Every one of you here who is saved, you were saved very individually and personally. God dealt with you as an individual. He called you and drew you and opened your eyes and saved you as an individual like nobody else. Christianity is intensely personal, but it is also intensely about community, because God saves you one by one, but he doesn't want to keep you alone as a lone ranger. He wants to bring you together. And so, you know how the church is described? You know what the metaphors are that describe the church? Listen, a body. My hand is not a body, is it? Cut my hand off, it's not a body. The body has hands and feet and eyes and ears, and it's a building. One cinder block is not a building. You say, oh, look at that building. That's not a building, that's a cinder block. A building has a lot of blocks put together. A family, one member doesn't make a family. It is called a flock. One sheep is not a flock. It is called a nation. Now, you say, but it's also called a bride. Now, hopefully we only have one bride, but, you know, it's a corporate bride. We're all the bride of Christ. And the goal of each of our gifts is not personal edification, but the building up of the body. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I think it's the last passage I'll turn you to. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to see the fact that the gifts that you have been given are for the edification of others, of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Look at verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Flip over to chapter 14 and see the emphasis on edification. Verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edifying. Verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Notice, let all things be done for edification. Intensely communal. Everybody has gifts, and they are to be used for the edification, the building up of the body. And then consider that the New Testament abounds with one another duties. We could probably list about 30 of them. I'll give you a sample. Love one another. Serve one another. Confess your sins to one another. Do not neglect to show hospitality to one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. Comfort. Build up. Accept, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, restore one another, bear one another's burdens. What is this? How can you do these things unless there is frequent and varied interactions with one another? You can't do these one another's if you're not with one another. So this is another area where we are called to grow. And let me say this practically. We should be growing in the fervency of our love for one another. I like to say, I'm not a physics guy, but I think it's centripetal force. A maypole is centrifugal force, isn't it? Centrifugal is outward. Now, I'm talking about centripetal force. That's getting closer. We don't want to have centrifugal force where we're getting farther and farther away from each other. You can always tell when people are getting disenchanted with a church. They start sitting farther back. I've been a pastor long enough to know pretty soon they're in the back pew and the next thing they're out the door, you know. There's a centrifugal force. They're moving away. We don't want that. We want centripetal force. We're getting closer and closer to one another, growing in fervency of love for one another. We should be increasing in the frequency of time spent with one another, and we should be deepening in the intimacy of our interactions, sharing and bearing our joys and our burdens. We should be expanding in the services we render to one another according to the gifts given us, and we should be seeking to widen the community of the saints by our witness to the lost. So, in conclusion, our goals as Christians and the goals of a New Testament church can be summarized from this passage as these. We need to grow in biblical convictions. Grow in your intake and knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible. The Bible is all about the mind. You don't shelve the mind when you become a Christian. We need to grow in our knowledge of, understanding of the doctrines of the Christian faith. But not just that. Growth in Christ-like character. Knowledge alone puffs up. But that knowledge needs to translate into devotion and love to the truth so that we are becoming more and more like Jesus in our character. It also involves growth in ministry competence. You all have gifts. You need to know what they are. You need to be developing them and using them in ministries. And then finally, there needs to be growth in Christian community commitment, the people moving closer and closer to one another. You see, for us as Christians, life should not be boring, should it? God has given us plenty to do, plenty of wonderful work to do as we strive toward these things for the glory of God. What was said to Timothy by Paul should be true of all of us. When Paul said to him in 1 Timothy 4:15, so that your progress may be evident to all. As a pastor, that speaks to me. I need to be growing as a pastor in all of these areas, but all of you as the people of God need to be growing in all these areas. Life should not be boring for us. It's a very exciting journey with these God-given duties and privileges. And what is the motivation and power to do these things? Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We can't do any of these things. We will not want to do any of these things apart from the grace and power of God working in us. But if you're a Christian, God is at work in you to will and to work, to give you the desire and the power to do what is pleasing to Him. So the motivation and the power comes from the grace of God. The same grace that saved us in the beginning continues to move us on and press us toward the goal so that individually and together as a church, we reflect more and more of the beauty and perfection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer here this morning, you can't enjoy this life. You can't participate in this journey of growing in grace until you come into a state of grace. So you first need to be saved by Jesus before you can grow in these things. What is the gospel? It's a simple message. You're a sinner. You fall short of the glory and perfection of God. God is holy. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve hell for your sins. But God so loved a world of sinners, He sent His Son Jesus to die on a bloody cross to carry our sins so that by faith in Him, we can have His righteousness given to us, a righteousness which will enable us to stand before God now and in the judgment. It was said recently that if anything less than the death of God's Son would do to save us, why did God not spare His Son? If anything else could have saved us, why did God send His Son, God in the flesh, to die on a cruel, bloody, humiliating cross? Come to Jesus. Come into a state of grace, and then you will be on this exciting journey of growing in grace in all these areas. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word. Thank You for its clarity and instruction to us as individuals and as a church. Help us, Lord, in each of these areas to be growing so that we might better reflect the head of the church, whose body we are, even our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.